Amen. Good to see you this morning. Glad you could be here. You know, I was really inspired when Anson did a song that he wrote with his daughter, Emerson. And so the message I'm going to be bringing you this morning, I wrote with my granddaughter, Sadie. So if parts of it don't make sense, she's a year and a half old. Come on, give her a break. We're going through the Old Testament stories this year, and last week we introduced the character of Moses, and he's fascinating. But today, as we look a little deeper, we get some real insights into something that should be vitally important to all of us, and that is, what does a relationship with God look like? We are good as Christians at saying, oh, we're not religious, we have a relationship. So, okay, if that's the case, what does that relationship actually look like in our lives? The story of Moses gives us some great insights into what it looks like to relate to God. Now, last week where we left him, he had been working as a shepherd out in the fields in the Sinai wilderness for the last 40 years. He's 80 years old, and now he's going to change careers, and he's going to deliver Israel from their captivity in Egypt. And so if you read on through the story, through the book of Exodus, you're pretty familiar with what goes down. He goes and demands that Pharaoh release the children of Israel. They won't do it. God starts giving them plagues, a series of plagues. Finally, after the eldest child in every family was killed, Pharaoh said, okay, fine, you can go. And so the children of Israel, probably around 2 million of them, headed out of Egypt. But they just get out of town to the Red Sea, and here come the Egyptians after him. And the Israelis are mad at Moses, like, look, they're going to kill us. And God parted the sea, separated it. They walked across it, and then as the Egyptians chased them, the water came back in. You've seen the movies, and it drowned the Egyptian army. Now, there are people who say the Red Sea sometimes at certain places only a couple of feet deep. And I go, well, then it's a bigger miracle to drown an Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. So, but that happens, and now they're in the desert. And where they're heading is back where Moses was when he was at the burning bush, right by Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. So it takes them probably, you know, a couple months to get there, moving with 2 million people. During that time, if you read through the book of Exodus, God is miraculously protecting them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gives them manna, this food that they're able to eat. Water comes out of a rock, and they're complaining the entire time. They're missing the onions from Egypt. They're missing the security of a life that they knew what to expect. And so Moses is leading these people. They finally came to Mount Sinai. Now, this is hugely important because it was there at Sinai where God defined them as a people. He gave them the law. He gave them all their celebrations and holidays and sacrifices, all the rules of how to live, dietary restrictions, all sorts of things happen there at Mount Sinai. Now, if you turn to Exodus chapter 32, we'll be looking primarily at events that happened at Mount Sinai. Basically, the book of Exodus takes us from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus is the law as it was given in Sinai. And then in Numbers, they come to the land, refuse to enter, wander for 40 years. Deuteronomy is in preparation, and then Joshua is when they actually go into the promised land. So here we're at Sinai. And as we read, and here in chapter 32, we see that Moses went up into the mountain to hear from God and to get the law. Now, don't think of a mountain as being a mountain. It's a little hill, basically. There weren't mountains in that area at all. But he goes up into this hill, tells the people, you know, wait right here, I'll be right back. And he goes up, and it turns out the law was probably a lot more extensive than he expected. God gave him, among other things, the Ten Commandments, which God himself carved onto two tablets, so that's kind of cool. 10 rules, but then all kinds of other laws. So he's probably scribbling down. Joshua's with him. He's, okay, you remember this part about the pigs, and I'll remember about lobsters. And so they're getting the law down. But while they're gone, the children of Israel are like, I don't know, last time we saw Moses, he headed up in the hills, and then we're like seeing lightning and stuff. I think he's dead. And so they're like, okay, what do we do? I guess we're going to have to try another god. How about an old Egyptian god? And they're making demands of Moses' brother Aaron, who's kind of his right-hand guy, but a total bozo. He's, think like Billy Carter kind of connection, if you're old enough. And so they're like, okay, Aaron, what do we do? And Aaron goes, well, I'll tell you what, give me all your gold. So all the women and the men gave their earrings in. So it's like all this gold. And Aaron crafts for them this amazing golden calf. And they're like starting to worship it. And so he uses some syncretism really where he's like, okay, let's call this Yahweh, the God who delivered you from Egypt. This is a picture of him. Turned it into an idol. And it got out of hand, and the people start worshiping and celebrating around this golden calf. And Aaron's like, he's not much of a leader. He's a good talker. And so he's like, oh boy, what do we do? Well, at that moment, God saw it, and he changes from giving the law to telling Moses, you got a problem, Moses. So he's up there on Sinai. He doesn't see what's happening, but look in chapter 32 when God said to him in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. He didn't mean go dance with the people. It was like, no, get down off the mountain. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Moses is like, yeah, you're telling me. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Can you imagine God saying, Moses, let me at him. Let me at him. I'm gonna go after him. Kind of different than what we think of God, really, but that's what he says. So, but catch what he says. He goes, Moses, your people have blown it so bad, they're worshiping the calf and saying it's me, and I'm going to kill them. And I'm going to make, instead of the children of Israel, I'm going to make the children of Moses. You're the only guy that I can trust. So you and your family are going to be the ones that I use. Now, I don't know what Moses is thinking at this point. Part of it might be, I have to take my relatives, my brother, my weird wife who's a pagan, But at any rate, look at how he responds to God. It's kind of shocking, really. He says, after God said, I'm going to consume them, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So the first thing Moses says is, what do you mean my people? These are your people. You can't blame this on me. It's like when your parents and, you know, one of your kids does something really stupid, and you feel like saying to your spouse, your kid did this. So that's God. God's going, your people. And Moses goes, no, they're your people, God. And then he goes on to say, not only are they your people, but he said, if you do this, what are the Egyptians going to think? I mean, we just presented this big thing to the Egyptians. You did all these plagues and all these wonders, and they finally gave in. You killed a bunch of people in Egypt just so that they could know that you're the real God. And what are they going to say if we leave Egypt and a couple months later we die in the wilderness? What's that going to make you look like to the Egyptians? Our witness will be completely blown. But then he says, God also. Not only are they your people and this will blow your image, but he said, how about all those promises that you made? How about all this through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that your seed is going to produce a messianic line? And you know, it was specifically predicted. Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, not through the tribe of Levi. That would be my family if we take over and become the one. So God, you've promised, and you will be violating that promise if you do this. So Moses makes a pretty gutsy argument to God and gives him several reasons why, God, you can't do what you're planning on doing. And then look at this. As he presents his argument, verse 14, one of the most, it's a crazy verse. So, based on these arguments, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Whoa. God changed his mind. God decided on the basis of Moses' argument that he wouldn't do it. Now, about this time is where preachers are supposed to insert a bunch of theology to tell you why this doesn't really mean what it seems to say. And they'll come up with theories like, you know, probably what it was God knew what Moses was going to do, and so he acted like he was going to destroy the people just to prompt Moses to prove his loyalty to the people, and this was all kind of a ruse. Now, that might settle with you and your theology, but I have a greater problem with a God who's using sleight of hand, who lies to Moses to get Moses to do the right thing. I have a greater problem with that than the idea that God might actually think about doing something and then actually not do it in response to the prayers of somebody who's righteous. So, but again, we're looking at the story. So if you want to redefine the story with your nice, clean theology, you go right ahead. I'm just saying, this is what the Bible says. And for me, I don't read the Bible through the lens of my theology. I want to write my theology out of what the Bible says. So if you do otherwise, you're welcome to it. But so what happens is God's like, you're not going to believe it. The people have just built a golden calf and they're worshiping it and they're saying it delivered them from Egypt. I'm going to kill them and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Moses is like, no, I don't want to be a great nation. You can't do this. Come on, man, you've promised things, and those are your people, and he's just bringing out all the stops to talk God out of it, and it works. So then, as you read on in chapter 32, Moses heads down the mountain, and I don't know if when he heard God say they made a golden calf and they're worshiping it, if he really conceived of how deep this was sinking into the people. Because as soon as they're coming down the mountain, he and Joshua, they're going, what is that noise? It almost sounds like a war. And then Joshua's going, I don't know, it sounds like a party. It sounds like there's a rock concert down there or something. And they round the corner and they see the children of Israel just probably intoxicated. They're just dancing. It looks like a Jewish Burning Man festival, just with people all out of control. And Moses is like, he had been just defending them, but now he's like so mad. He takes the original edition of the Ten Commandments, and he just spikes them like a football in the end zone. And he's like, ah! And he goes down and he grabs this golden calf and he smashes it and grinds it into powder. And everyone's just like, boy, you sure ruin a party, don't you? And then he puts it in the water and he makes people drink it. And then he goes, Aaron, what in the world were you thinking? Why did you let them do this? And Aaron, he's a great talker. He's not much good for anything else. He goes, I don't know, they gave me all their jewelry, and so I threw it in the fire, and this calf came walking out. doesn't it sound like a lie that your four-year-old used to tell you? And Moses is just like, this is ridiculous. And he draws a line in the sand, and he says, listen to everyone. Who is on the Lord's side? step across this line. And the only people who stepped across the line were some of the Levites, which Moses was from the tribe of Levi. So was his brother Aaron, obviously. So that means, oh, great. You draw a line and go, who's on God's side? And Aaron's like, yeah, me, I'm here. Wait, you just made the golden calf. But Moses is still mad. And so he says, you guys get your swords and start killing people. Now, he probably was designating the people who were performing this pagan ritual. Kill them. I don't care if they're your relatives. Kill them. Somewhere along the line, because at the end of the chapter, it talks about God plaguing them. So people may have died as a combination of the Levite swords and God maybe plaguing them at the same time. But it's like Moses is mugging the people and God jumps in and is helping out. But then the next thing you know, Moses is pleading for the people. He's like, look down in chapter 32, down in verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord after all this bloodbath. And he said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. And God's like, yeah, I know. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And then he interrupts himself. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Wow, what a change of heart. Moses is like, kill them all. After God had said, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses is like, no, 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 don't do it. Now he says, God, please forgive them. Please show mercy toward them. And here's the deal, God. You talked about the fact that you wanted to kill them and make me in charge and make me the leader of a great nation. He said, if you're going to kill them, kill me too. Wipe me out of your book. It reminds me of when the Apostle Paul was talking about his Jewish relatives that he loved so much, but who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul said, God, I would rather that God would send me to hell if it meant my relatives would go to heaven. How many people have that kind of dedication? It's an incredible heart that Moses is showing here. And then God goes, I'm just going to kill the people who are guilty and not going to kill everybody else. And then in the beginning of chapter 33, it's like, okay, it's time for you to go to the promised land. They should have been there in a few weeks. And so, but what happens in chapter 33, we see an amazing story that Moses had pitched a tent outside the camp. So it wasn't close to everyone else. And he called it the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And Moses would go out to that tent to spend quality time with God. And it said, there in chapter 33, that people would see the pillar of cloud go to this tent. They would see Moses heading to the meeting place. And the people would all like go to the door of their tent and kind of worship from home. They didn't actually go to the tent of meeting, kind of like people who watch a live stream on the internet. And so he goes there, there's this pillar of cloud, Joshua was hanging out. And look at what it says in verse 11 of chapter 33. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then he would return to the camp, but Joshua, who was going to be the next leader, the son of Nun, didn't mean he didn't have a father, it was his dad's name. A young man did not depart from the tabernacle. So you get a rare glimpse of this personal relationship that Moses had with God. It was close, it was intimate, it was deliberate. He went to a specific place, and it was like he and God would have this conversation the way you would have face-to-face with a dear friend. As you read on in the chapter, Moses is still not real secure in the whole thing with God. And so he says, you need to go with us if we're going to go. And God goes, I'm going with you. And then Moses said there in chapter 33, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. God, if you're not going to be with us, we're not leaving. We'll just stay right here and die in the wilderness. Unless I know that you're going to go with me. Then he began to talk to God a little more, and he's going, I'm a little nervous about this, because you're just kind of a voice. I haven't seen you. I mean, can you relate to that feeling of like, okay, God, I'm all in with my life, but what if I'm imagining you? What if this isn't, what if I'm just beautiful mind delusional kind of thing? And so he goes, God, I want to see you before we leave. And God goes, no, you can't see me. It would kill you. And he's like, come on, I want to see you. And God finally goes, okay, look, I'll put you in a cave, I'll cover it with my hand, and I'll go by really fast, and you're not going to totally see me, but you'll see my glory, because Moses has said, show me your glory. He said, you will see what's left after I leave, and you'll kind of see my backside as I shoot by. And so he does that, and then after that, chapter 34 on, the journey toward the promised land continues. So this is basically what we're looking at today. Now, first of all, when it comes to Moses, I think what a unique leader. No wonder they remember him as being one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest leader of all times. Because when do you see a leader who has the kind of qualities that he has at the age of 80? See, most leaders, I'll tell you the truth, most leaders are narcissists. You know, that is, they love being the leader. And they see everyone who follows them as being pawns in their game. Now, a lot of leaders don't start out that way. They end up that way because, as Lord Acton said a long time ago, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then he said, and therefore I have seen that most great men are also bad men. And that's just the way it is. You know, a narcissist is somebody who's in love with their own position. They love seeing their own face, hearing their own voice. They like being in that position of prominence. It's why people will spend millions of dollars of their own fortune in order to get the job as president of the United States that pays like $250,000 a year. It's why? Because I love me so much. I think I'm the one that should be doing this. And in every business and in every church and Christian organization and other organization, you will find over and over again that leaders tend to be narcissistic. Every leader except me. Just kidding. We're all prone to that tendency. But look at Moses. How many leaders do you know who would say, if you're not going to bless them, kill me? If you're not going to forgive them, I am going to be with them to the death. And even if it means that I can have a bigger group of people, and these people are rebellious, I want these people. These are my people. Amazing as a leader. However, let's be honest. Moses seems like he's somewhere on the spectrum of bipolar as well. He seems totally unstable. When you look at him, doesn't he? I mean, here he's like, I don't even want this job. And then he does it and he comes through and these great things happen. And then he's with God. Next thing you know, he's arguing with God when God said, I'm going to destroy these people. No, you're not. You can't do it. And he's all, you know, defending the people, which is kind of cool. But then as soon as he starts down the mountain, he's all ticked at him. He's smashing the law. He's talking about breaking the law. Boom. And he's like killing these people that he was saying, oh, no, don't hurt them. He's like, I'll do it. Let me do it. But then, while they're getting slaughtered, 3,000 of them, he goes, God, please forgive them. Please kill me if you're going to. Like, wait, you're the one who's doing this. What are you talking about? I thought this is what you wanted. Well, not anymore. I want them to be forgiven. And then he's in personal conversations with God, where they're just talking so close, and then he's going, God, I don't even know if you're here or not. I'm not sure. God says, I'm going to be with you. I don't know, man. Are you really going to be with me? I don't know if I can follow you. I'm still trying to make up my mind. And then he's like, God, I need to see you. God says, nah, you don't want to see me. It'll kill you. Come on, please. I want to see you. Like a little kid. And then God's like, okay, fine. You'll see my rear end as I pass by and glory shining from it. And so you look at Moses and go, kind of scary as a leader. he's so inconsistent. We tend to think that a leader should be really consistent. And this guy is an emotional and mental wreck, it would seem, right? And you're like, no, I could never say that. Well, wait till you hear the next point. God seems sort of unstable too, honestly. When you read the story, especially if you don't like redefine everything God says about himself by your theology, and you just go, oh, this is what it says. It's like, wait a minute, God says, I'm going to destroy them. This is what I want to do. Theology would say, well, if you want to do it, you're going to do it. No, he says he wants to do it, but he gets talked out of it by Moses, who then goes to proceed to actually do it himself and then to say sorry. So God's like, I'm going to kill him. Okay, fine, I won't. And then he goes down and Moses is like killing him, and God goes, I'll kill some too while I'm at it. This is cool. And then Moses is like begging him for forgiveness, and God's going, yeah, we'll just kill the guilty ones. It'll be fine. And then God's having a conversation with him, and Moses wants it to be deeper, and he wants to see God, and God's like, well, no, you can't see me or I'd kill you. Oh, come on. Okay, fine. I'll show you part of me as I pass by. And you look at it and go, what's up with God in this story? It seems like you have an unstable God and an unstable leader combining to do this incredible task that's really, it would seem to be impossible. So what do we do? Do we just assume that, you know, yes, just the way they are, they're weird? Well, let's approach it from this angle. What is the central problem that's going on with Israel at this point? Now, I would suggest to you that throughout their history, the central problem was always idolatry. It was always a problem of idolatry. In this case, it was making a golden calf and saying, here's our God. But in so many other ways, the Ten Commandments, the first two, that said, I won't have any other God before me, and you will not worship graven images. So this is a big deal to God. So what is idolatry? Idolatry isn't just worshiping a thing. That's really a misconception. What idolatry is defining God in a way that he deserves better, in an inferior way. Actually, what idolatry is it takes God and it makes him one-dimensional. It makes God a cardboard cutout of God. Theology is guilty of this all the time. We make simple statements about God based on certain verses, and then we go, this is who God is, and anything else that the Bible says, it doesn't really mean what it says because we know who God is. And it's like we have God in this box, and we can't even believe what he says because he's one-dimensional. Now, we idolize people in the same way. You know, you meet somebody and you think you know them. And you put them in a category, and you decide this is who they are. When you first meet with someone, your impression of them is very one-dimensional. You haven't got under the surface. You just make certain generalizations about them, and that's fine. And most of the time, we're okay continuing to relate to people that way. Why? For the same reason that people worship idols. Because it's safe and secure to say, I know which pigeonhole everyone belongs in. Now, when we find out that a person is different than we thought, then we generally say, okay, I reject them because this is too complicated. But the thing with God is incredibly deep and multidimensional. He is not a God that can be reduced to just certain policies and rules. He is not a God that can be reduced to a simple object. See, if he could, then you could go, yeah, the calf is a good representation of him. But throughout history, people have worshipped the sun because it's like, oh, it's a god. You know, and the moon, another god, the rocks, the trees, the water. They turn everything into gods because they see these objects and go, that must be God. But we do the same thing when our image of God does not plunge deeper than just what we see on the surface. So we're constantly having to tweak our theology in order to make sure that we have a God who is safe and a God who is predictable and a God who always acts the same way. So when we see in Scripture time after time that God is sometimes conflicted, we go, no, it can't be that. So I'm sure this is an anthropopathism. I'm sure this is just an image that's kind of like the way it looks to us, but it's not really the way it is. Because the truth is, sometimes we just don't really want to know God as he reveals himself, because it's going to turn out that although he's not safe, he's much deeper and more complex than we could ever imagine. And when you get to know people, you discover the same thing about them, because people are created in the image of God. Most people that you think you know, you don't know. Now, what you find out when you go deeper is God probably is most of what you think he is, but you're going to find out he's also so much more. And you'll find the same thing with people. They might be who you think they are, but that's just one angle, that's one dimension, that's one description. And if you settle for the cardboard cutout of a person, you'll never have a relationship really with that person. Now, what happens often when we try to have relationships is we discover that people are one-dimensional and we reject some of that dimension, and therefore we say, oh, they're inconsistent. I thought they were this, and now it turns out they're that, and I go, I reject you. Because we're comfortable with one dimension. That's why we're so drawn to idolatry. It's why when there's a, you know, some superstar in show business, we idolize them because we assume that they are the way they are all the time. Now when they do something that's a little crazy, we go, no, they're not who they said they were. They're not who we thought they were. And so we can't wait to knock them off their pedestal, because there is no more anger that can come than when your idol gets tipped over, when you see it for what it really is, when you see the man behind the curtain. And sadly, we're even that way with God. So what does Moses tell us about that? What does he tell us? Well, for Moses to be comfortable with a God who was unpredictable, what Moses had basically was a connection with God that allowed him to be honest about who he was, to allow God to reveal whatever he was, and he was willing to bang heads with him, he was willing to disagree with him, he could argue with him, and in a crazy way that I don't understand. There are times when what we do affects what God does. Now again, if that clashes with your theology, do you want the scripture or do you want theology? The scriptures say time and time again that when people pray, God changes what he was going to do. The book of James tells us there are things that you don't have, and the reason you don't have them is because you haven't asked for them. Boy, that's wild. That's a different dimension of God. So if you want, you can theologize it away, or you can go, yeah, the Bible does say that. But in Moses' personal connection with God came the key to having a relationship with God. And until we learn to do what he did, we will never truly know him in his depth and in all of his dimensions. But it starts with not trying to figure God out, and not trying to just see, okay, he is this, he isn't that, I need to understand everything about him. But it starts with just letting God be God, and yet letting you be you. Because when we go into that connection with God, we do form a relationship with him. Now, the word relationship, it comes from a root that refers to relatives, you know, someone that you're connected to. What the word actually, the Latin word that developed into the English word relationship or relations or relative, is a word that referred to going over your history and finding a connection with someone. So here's how a relationship works. I share my history. I share where I've come from and who I am. And you share yours. And we find out that we intersect in certain places. And the deepest relationships are the places where with a person that we feel like, wow, I guess you get this. I think you understand this. And so when we are having human relationships, we are looking to see how related we actually are and what common communication can flow forth from that. That's what a relationship is. So what Moses is doing with God here is forming a real relationship. There are a whole lot of people, I'll be honest with you, who say that they have a relationship with God, but they don't know him at all. In fact, Jesus says in the end, there's going to be people who are like, man, I did miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name. And he's going to go, you know, I never knew you, actually. You thought I was one thing, but that was an idol. That wasn't me. I'm much more than that. I'm much deeper than that. And for each one of us, we have to decide, how do we relate to God? Because if you don't relate to him, you will never be very equipped to relate to others. You know how it goes. You meet someone, you think on the surface, yeah, this is a cool person. And then you begin to get to know them, and you're like, oh, I don't know, there's more to this person than I thought. They're a little weirder than I expected. This looks like it could be a real mess of baggage. I remember the first night Ann and I went out on a date. We were walking around Balboa Island. And she was asking me about my family. And I'm sharing my whole life story with her and all the weird stuff we had been through and the crazy relatives and the messed up stuff and the sin and all that. And I'm just kind of telling my story. I'm thinking, hey, this is going really good. I went home that night and I go, boy, she's amazing. I think I could marry this girl. I told my roommates that. She went home and said, oh my gosh. He's scary. He's like, this guy, I could never be involved with somebody like this. He's got to be so messed up with the weird story that he has. And we finally ended up building a relationship through that. It was kind of miraculous. There were times when it was real one-sided. Not so much anymore, but it was then. But you have to go deeper in order to find true connection. So here's what Moses does with God. He's like, I don't like what you're doing, and I'm going to tell you I don't like it, and I'm going to tell you why, and I'm going to give you reasons, and I'm going to talk you out of doing what it seems like you're going to do. That's pretty gutsy. And then they talked face to face. He couldn't literally see his face. You can tell from the verses after that, but it's like, I pour my heart out to him, and he does the same, and we're friends, we're related, we're connected. I know what it is to be his child, because we have this relationship, and out of that becomes this development whereby Moses is also able to depict himself to the people and to be there for them and to be honest with them. One of the things you have to love about him as a leader, some leaders, the way they maintain control is just by being really nice and saying what everybody wants to hear, real friendly. Other leaders, they control people by being mean to them and always telling them how bad they are. But Moses was like, I would give my life for you. That's how much I love you. I've devoted my life to you. So there's your love. But man, sometimes I want to kill you because you are messing yourselves up. You are damaging yourselves. He had that balance of truth and love, of long grace. And that has to come from a security that says, I am not going to lead you whereby I'm saying what you want to hear or I'm saying what I have to say in order to manipulate you and to keep you there so you can be my audience. He's like, no, my relationship with God is so strong that whether you like me or not, that's not going to be the reason why I do what I do. I'm going to be honest with you. Because as I open myself to you, I am hoping that you will find that I'm not rejecting you, and maybe it's going to be okay for you to be open with me. But don't try that without having a tight relationship with God. Because most of the time when you open your heart to someone, they're going to stomp on it because they're insecure with it. And you start showing more dimensions to yourself, and most people are going to go, well, you're creeping me out. But when you're secure in your relationship with God, when you can tell him anything, and when you can argue with him, have knockdown dragouts with him, and you can ask him your questions and share with him how you feel, you become secure in that relationship, in that communication, and then you don't have as much to lose to go bare your soul to somebody, and it doesn't matter really how they respond to it because you have one who you know knows you better than they do, and he approves of you. and he wants to spend an eternity with you. You don't try, anytime you try to have good human relationships without having that close relationship and bond with God, you're setting yourself up for failure. And that's why in most of our relationships, we draw lines and we find certain levels and we go, okay, we can have a decent marriage as long as I am this one-dimensional person and you are that one-dimensional person and we don't get on each other's nerves too much. But the truth is, you don't want to know what's going on in my head. Because if I told you what I'm feeling right now, you'd run, you'd fight, you'd say cruel things to me. So we just settle for one-dimensional relationships with people. But when we're secure in our relationship with God, we don't have to do that anymore, because the only one whose opinion really matters is comfortable with us, is connected to us, is related to us, and we can communicate with him. Unless we learn to do what he did, what Moses did, and get away with God and connect with him, and if the first 20 minutes of your prayer is, God, I don't even know if you're here. I don't approve of what you've done. You're totally blowing this situation. I've asked you to do this and you haven't done it. And I feel like I'm talking to the air. I feel like I'm talking to myself. I don't even know if you're here or not. That's an okay way to start if that's what you're feeling. You don't have to come before him with flowery language. You don't have to like impress him as if he doesn't know what's going on in your heart already. He's waiting for you to get it on the table so the two of you can mix it up and you can connect in a way that's profound and deep. And if you're not doing that, you're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping an image of God that's no more God than a golden calf is God. You're pretending. And God wants to deliver us from that. He wants to meet us in a real way. And that is so critically important. This week, tomorrow, we start our women's study on the book of James. This is precisely what the book of James is about. How to be real. How to connect with God whereby you can be really honest with him and allow him to connect with you, where you can stop pretending and come out of the shadow of playing games with him. And I hope that you ladies sign up and come to that study. I think it'll be really life-changing for you. But every one of us has to come to the place where we find out what it means to be related to God, where we find out what it means to be honest with him. And it sometimes works better when you get away, maybe in a tent, or a motel room with the TV off and no Wi-Fi, and just go, God, here's what I'm thinking. Does that freak you out? And God's like, no, I mean, some of the things I think about you would freak you out. But we're talking, and we're connecting, and that's all I've ever really wanted. All I've wanted to do is tell you that I already know how you are, and I love you, and you're really special to me. And some of us have said that we walk with God for years, and yet there hasn't been that time when we sit down with him and meet face to face like you would with your best friend. I don't know how many people you have in your life that you can be totally honest with. I hope you have people that come close to that. But I know there is someone who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And he loves you just the way you are. And the only thing that really frustrates him about you is that you're pretending, that you're worshiping an idol of him, not really him. But in order to discover God in all of his depth and dimensionality means that you're going to have to spend time with him. And you will learn, you'll find out that, yeah, most everything you believed about God is, a lot of it's true, but he's so much more than that. Just like when you really get to know a person and you begin, it gets deeper and you realize, wow, there's so much to this person that I didn't initially see. You'll see the same thing in your relationship with God. The cool thing is, as you spend time with him in true, honest debate, adoration, all that you do as you worship him, it's going to free you up in your relationships with people in a great way. Wouldn't you love to stop pretending? Wouldn't you love to escape the tension that comes into our lives when all day long we're faking it. All day long we're worrying about what people think. And even when we pray to God, the best we can do is to thank him for our food. And that's the depth of our relationship. He's the guy that blesses the food to the good of your bodies. That's pretty much where our relationship ends. Or he's the guy who saved you a long time ago, gave you your ticket to heaven, and someday you'll see him again. Okay, I'll meet you in heaven. Go deeper than that. Don't settle for an idol. Spend some time getting to know the real God. He's so much different than you think. He's so much deeper than you think. He's so much more conflicted than you think. He doesn't just like say, here's what I'm going to do and do it easily. He's struggling. He relates to us. He understands this. This is the God the Bible tells us about. And you really need to know him. I can't get to know him for you. I can kind of describe it secondhand, but until you spend time with him personally, you'll never know, really. He knows you. But he wants to hear you introduce yourself to him again. And I pray that you'll do that. If you haven't done it for a long time or if you've never done it. Now, if you're somebody who's never really entered into or even a relationship with God, oh man, today's the day. And I can't completely describe him to you, but he's so much more than you thought. And if you like what you've heard so far, we've only scratched the surface of who he is and what he wants to do for you. And so I pray that today, after the service, there are people down here who would love to pray with you and introduce you to God for real. And all they can do is make the introduction. Then it's up to you to spend some time with him. And the more you are vulnerable with him and open your life up to him, the better you're going to find out he is. He's not what you think. He's more. He's so much more. So if that's you and you need to start that relationship, get down here after the service and start it off. Make the introduction. And you will start the best thing that you've ever had in your life. A connection with somebody who you can be completely honest with, who will love you anyway. Let's pray. God, thank you. It's hard for us to even fathom that you see every hypocrisy, every inconsistency, every doubt and fear, every dream that we don't believe in. When you see us, and you're just glad to see us, and you're glad to meet with us, teach us how to get away to the tent of meeting and to speak face to face with you. Show us what true relationship really is. That in the strength of our relationship with you, we will then be able to be vulnerable to others and open up the possibility of connections with them as well. Lord, for the people who don't know you, you are what they've been looking for, and yet they're just thinking, man, I've heard so many pitches. Help them to know they can actually meet you today and start something amazing. So draw them to you by your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.